is a wonderful time of the year in terms of the world at least paying attention to Jesus Christ, even if it's in the smallest way, even if it's in a way that is somehow off base. As we read in our scripture this morning in the responsive reading, at the very birth of Christ, the cross was already envisioned. As Simeon, as a prophet, spoke of the work of Jesus Christ, this babe that was in his arms, he spoke of his ultimate moving to the cross, because Christmas is all about Jesus Christ coming to be our Savior. And as we celebrate Christmas and all the excitement, we know that very shortly after Christmas is done, we will face the end of the year. And the end of the year for many people is a time to evaluate, to reflect, to look upon the past year and see what worked well and what didn't and what needs to be changed and what needs to be improved. It's a time when people often will set goals for the new year. Some will even go to the extent of making some resolutions in the new year that they hope to fulfill. And so we're reaching the end of one and beginning into another. But also, at this point in our nation's history, we're reaching the end of a disastrous political era. On January 20th, 2017, by God's grace, that era will come to an end. And it's interesting to see, as people evaluate that era, looking back on not just one year, but 8 years, the propagandists appear to be hard at work to put a good face on what has been a disastrous era in American history. And may that progressive era be buried and gone forever. If you listen closely, you will hear them trying to put lipstick on a pig, right? That's what they're essentially doing. Think of this for a moment, if you would, with me. What's the Obama legacy? Things like Obamacare. He declares it an unrivaled success, but we know, in fact, it is an abysmal failure. American families are grappling with skyrocketing health insurance costs and the limited selections even among those few insurers that are left after this disaster. And we know that what we can expect in the future is these problems will dramatically increase as this program, Obamacare, moves forward. In fact, this Affordable Care Act has shown itself to be completely unaffordable. It failed to deliver on the promises of a cost-effective insurance system. In fact, the Obama administration, nobody really took much note of it, but back in October, they admitted this. They admitted that pre-subsidy premiums are going to skyrocket 25% for the average family nationwide, and Americans are feeling the pain. One survey done back in October surveyed 20,000 insurance consumers, and they discovered that the top budget concern for Americans right now, today, as they reported, is rising healthcare insurance premiums. And so, how are you going to convince people who are not in that system, the millennials, to join that system, which it's all dependent? The thing is a failure, and even the administration admits in quiet words that it's a failure, all the while proclaiming its success. Look at our situation as a nation in the world, our international relations. We have now been involved in the longest war in the history of our nation. That's right, this war on terror has lasted longer than any other war America has ever been engaged in. And we ought to ask ourselves, is the world a better place since 9/11? Have the number and the degree of violence of the terrorists, has any of that been reduced since 9/11? Has our homeland been protected by all the trillions of dollars spent and by the multitude of intelligence agencies that are working and the nation building that's being done around the world? Are we better off now? Indeed, I think an honest examination is that much of the spending and much of the work has not improved not only our situation, but that of the entire world. In fact, the tragedy has revealed what our State Department has been up to, arming rebels in Syria to overthrow a duly elected government in Syria. And that was the reason for the Benghazi disaster. So we were arming the terrorists who ultimately became ISIS. How do you end terrorism? By creating more terrorists. That's been the policy of the past eight, well, even more than 8 years. And what about the economy? Is our economy better off now than it was 8 years ago. Again, the loss of jobs has been enormous. And indeed, the increasing rate at which the middle class are falling into poverty is recorded. It is a fact. There's been also a policy of swamping our nation with illegals who will work for less. So, of course, that means the Americans either can't find jobs or find very poor paying jobs. So we are worse off. And we could talk about many other areas where the legacy of this current administration has been a disaster. How about the racial conflict in our nation? Is the race divide any better than it was 8 years ago? We had someone come into the White House who promised to be a uniter, who promised to bring us reconciliation and peace. Has any of that improved? No. In fact, I think he has worsened the racial divide and the racial conflict in our land. We could speak of many, many other areas of failure, but let me just consider one area where I think this administration has made an advance, at least in their mind, an advance, and that is this. The persecution of Christians in America has advanced enormously in the past 8 years, whether it's bakers or florists or photographers being persecuted, fined, driven out of business, or how about every public school in America being told they are forced to have boys in the girls' showers and bathrooms. All of these advances that have been made have not been good for America. I could be blind, but I don't see anything in America that is better off as a result of the past 8 years. So it will be interesting to watch the liars for hire who attempt to put lipstick on this in the next several weeks as they attempt to say that great things were accomplished during the Obama regime. Actually, I think the legacy of that man, by and large, that America is this. America has rejected his anti-Christian and his anti-constitutional attempt to, as he said, fundamentally transform America. We pray that what would take place in the year ahead is that there would be a reset in America, a reset of back to the Bible, a reset of back to the Constitution. And I think we find in God's word that the children of Israel are a good example, a good pattern for us of that kind of reset. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 36. Exodus 36, you recall that when Moses went up the mountain the first time and received the first set of the Ten Commandments, the first tablets, when he came down the mountain, what was going on? There was idolatry. There was immorality. They were breaking God's commandments in every way they possibly could. And Moses smashed that first set of Ten Commandments and smashed their idol and punished them. And the people did repent. They did repent because the second time Moses went up the mountain for another 40 days and received the second set of tablets and came down from the mountain and proclaimed to the children of Israel, the children of Israel, as we're going to see, were obedient to what God was commanding them to do. They were obedient when God instructed them to build the tabernacle and that they were to offer donations they were to voluntarily give to the construction of the tabernacle. And a list of the materials that they were going to give was given to them. Look at Exodus 36 and beginning at verse 3. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Here's an amazing thing. The people gave so generously, so abundantly, that ultimately Moses had to say, we got to stop. We have too much. We have more than enough to meet the need of what God has commanded us to do. There was an abundance as the people gave and contributed voluntarily. As we mentioned before, This was the greatest building project in the history of the world up to that point in time, the tabernacle of the Most High God. And notice it was completely funded by voluntary donations. And it was completely completed by voluntary labor, the greatest project in the world. This should remind us that we should repudiate the lie that only civil government can do important things and great things in a society. Indeed, no, it's the opposite. Volunteers were called upon, and God accomplished this great work. Consider the history of our own country, because many people don't know the history of our land. Volunteerism in America was all part of our history up until maybe the past 100 years. Benjamin Franklin, he was a famous one who created the very first volunteer fire company in 1736. And that idea has become such a pattern that today even 70% of firefighters in America are volunteers. They're not paid for what they do. They volunteer to serve the community. During the War of Independence, it was patriotic citizens who voluntarily organized boycotts against Britain. You know, that's how the war really got started. They said, we're not going to buy any British stuff anymore because they're taxing us. We're going to boycott Britain. That was all voluntary. Nobody was required to do that. And it was volunteers that raised funds for that war to supply the troops. And of course, the famous Minutemen. The Minutemen, who were the first ones in battle, they were all volunteers. It was a volunteer militia that actually began the war and conducted a great part of the war. When you look at the history of our country, it wasn't just in the founding era that volunteerism was everywhere. It was particularly in the 19th century after the Great Awakening, which was a great spiritual revival that swept through all of the states in our country. After that Second Great Awakening, people started establishing all kinds of voluntary societies. Voluntary societies to end slavery. Voluntary societies to end drunkenness. Voluntary societies to deal with the poor. Voluntary societies to do all of the important things in our country. In fact, the voluntary society was the most powerful force transforming America in the 19th century. So the pattern we see here in Scripture, that God usually and often calls volunteers to serve in his kingdom and to accomplish his work, is the pattern we see in our own country. So much was given by the people in that voluntary offering for the tabernacle that Moses ultimately had to stop them from contributing anymore because they had too much already for the work. It outstripped the need. It's so much better in God's economy for people to choose to give in contrast for them to be held, say, at the barrel of a gun and be forced to give. Essentially, what all government taxes amount to is power at the end of a gun forcing people to give. And that is not God's pattern. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, where here Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in their culture with the difficulties they had regarding giving. And he emphasizes this idea of voluntary giving. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where he says to the Corinthians, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And indeed, that's what God encourages in his kingdom today, that people choose to give, volunteer to give of their time in service to the Lord's kingdom and of their talent, their gifts and abilities, as well as to give of their treasure to the work of the Lord. And when God calls upon us to give, as Scripture says, he doesn't call upon us to give what we don't have, but obviously we can only give of that which we do have. I'm reminded of a 67-year-old carpenter, Russell Herman, when he died in 1994, it was reported that he included in his will a staggering set of bequests. He included in his plan for distribution more than $2 billion for the city of East St. Louis, and then another $1.5 billion for the state of Illinois, and $2.5 billion to the National Forest System. And then to top off this list, he did this. He left $6 trillion to the government to help them pay off the national debt. Wow, what a generous man. This sounds amazing. There's only one problem. Herman's only asset when he died was a 1983 Oldsmobile. He made all sorts of promises. He looked like he was generous on paper, but when it really came down, he had nothing to give like he promised to give. A truly generous one is one who will give of what they have and give out of joy of their heart. Remember Jesus when he was in the temple watching people give to the treasury? And he noted to his disciples a widow who only had the smallest coins to deposit, two mites to give in the temple. And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." He said that because he knew that she gave sacrificially of her out of her poverty because she loved the Lord, first of all, and because she wanted to support the work of the Lord. She gave, and her giving demonstrated how much she loved God. The best way to determine how much we love is not by our words and not by what we say, but how we use the time and the treasure and the talent that God has entrusted to us. So here, when we look at the children of Israel in Exodus 36, they began this project very well. They got off to a great start. They contributed so much that there was more than enough to get the project going. And they had a good beginning to the project. And we're going to look in a moment at the end of the project. But consider this, because Scripture makes an interesting contrast between the beginning of something and the end of something. And a question is asked, which is better, the beginning or the end? Or which is of higher importance? Ecclesiastes 7, let me read to you Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, which says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And you wonder, well, wait a minute, why is the end of something better than the beginning of something? Well, think for a moment about the beginning, Israel being a good example here in Exodus 36. They were enthusiastic, a brand new project. There was energy. There was motivation. Everybody was on board with this. The people were drawn to it. And you probably know that experience too. If something new is invented or something new is talked about, people rush to that. It's new. It's interesting. There's enthusiasm for it. Isn't it much harder to gain interest in an old project, maybe something that's fallen on hard times that needs some help? It's much harder when the project has been around for some time than a brand new project. It's better, however, Scripture says, to finish well. You might start well, and you should start well, but if you start well and do not finish well, that is a tragedy. And indeed, Jesus Christ applies that to our discipleship, our following him. If you have your Bible there, turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, where Jesus is warning his disciples about a difficult future that they are going to face as followers of Jesus Christ. They had an idea in their mind, of course, that, you know, hey, the kingdom of Christ is being established here on earth and it's going to get more and more powerful. We're going to overthrow Rome and we're going to have this dominance over the whole world. Israel will be the great power and Jesus Christ will be on the throne and we'll be part of his cabinet. You know, we'll be part of his administration. So we'll be in great positions of power. And Jesus had a very contrasting picture to share with his disciples, Matthew 10, 22. And he said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Hated of all men. He didn't promise them that they would be honored by all men, that they would be respected. No, you're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake. And then he adds, "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." He's saying it's much harder to finish the race as a disciple of Jesus Christ than to start the race. Starting the race, in relative terms, is much easier than finishing the race, particularly when persecution is involved. Recognizing that persecution is going to come means, as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, I begin to steel my mind and my heart to the idea that I may be hated for following Jesus Christ. I may be ridiculed. I may not find that this world responds well to the message of Jesus Christ. Think of this. In a race, there at the track, side of the track, you see the sprinter there in his feet in the blocks, and he gets a good start out of the blocks, and he's at the head, and he's sprinting, and he's running really fast, and that's great for the first quarter mile. But what happens if it's not just a quarter mile race? What happens if it's a longer race? What if it's a marathon of 26.2 miles? The runner then has to be very careful to prepare and train for the long haul and use his energy and manage his energy throughout the race so that he makes it to the finish line, because the sprinter in the 50-yard dash, if he's only focused on those first 50 yards, he's not going to make it to the 26.2-mile line at the end of the marathon. The 50-yard dash requires a whole different set of training regimen and parameters than it does the marathon. To go the distance, the runner must prepare to endure for the long haul. And the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a 50-yard dash. And it should not be looked at in that vein as a 50-yard dash. More, it should be viewed as a marathon. So while we should begin well, and we should always begin well, even as Israel did, we should do so with a long view in mind. That is, to finish the race well, beginning well and ending well. Let's go back to Exodus, because we see in the regards to the tabernacle, they did begin well, but let's look at chapter 39 and see how they ended. This is Exodus 39 and beginning at verse 32. How did they do in terms of the long haul and ending well in building the tabernacle? Exodus 39 and verse 32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they did. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and all his furniture, his tashes, his boards, his bars, and his pillars and his sockets, and the covering of ram skin dyed red, and the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony, and the staves thereof, and the mercy seat, the table and all the vessels thereof, and the showbread, the pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order, and all the vessels thereof, and the oil for light, and the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the tabernacle door, the brazen altar, and his grate and his of brass, his staves and his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars with the sockets, the hanging for the court gate, his cords and his pins, and all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his son's garments to minister in the priest's office. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. We see the children of Israel not only began well, they started this race well of building the tabernacle, they ended it well because they completed everything that God had commanded them to do. And notice in this ending, there is an inspection and a detailed inspection of all the work that they were involved in doing. Moses gave a detailed examination, and he did so based on the commands that God had given him on Mount Sinai about building this tabernacle. Every detail of those commands Moses had written down, and he took the word of God, those commands, and he compared it to the work that the children of Israel had done. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant, and he examined it to see if it matched the description and the model that God had given him in the mountain. Each item of furnishing in the tabernacle, as well as the curtains and every aspect of the tabernacle, they were inspected by Moses to compare if the pattern God had given him in the mountain was what the children of Israel completed in the work that they did here on earth. Was it meeting God's standard? And he noted every detail. And here we read that Moses commended them because they did exactly what God had commanded them to do. Now, you know as well as I that if you read through these latter chapters in Exodus, Exodus 36 all the way through Exodus 39, you're going to read through all the details about this construction project. And at times in reading that, you may have kind of glazed over in your reading and wondered, why all this detail? You know, why did God preserve this in his word? We know scripture tells us there's nothing in the word of God superfluous. It's all there for a purpose. I believe it's there for this purpose. It is there to preserve a record of the people exactly obeying every commandment that God had given them, even every specific detail about each and every item in the tabernacle. They lived up to that standard. And it should remind us that God likewise calls us to live up and obey His commandments in every last detail, which is why it is important to know the entire book. I know we have some here who are racing towards the finish line this year. They want to complete reading through the Bible by the end of this year, and I believe we'll have at least one or two who will cross that finish line. But it's important to know the entirety of God's Word. Many Christians just focus on the New Testament and say, oh, you know, the Old Testament, that's hard to understand, and we, you know, don't really spend any time there. But all of God's Word is to be what we, as His disciples, seek to obey in every detail. We ought to see that Israel having the detailed inspection at the end of the work is parallel to what's going to happen for you and I. That God ultimately is going to examine our life and our work as disciples of Jesus Christ. And He's going to examine us by the standard of God's Word, God's law. We will be inspected at the end of our lives. Scripture tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the New Testament, here's a description of that inspection that's going to take place of us individually. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 10. Paul writes, inspired by God, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so Paul uses this metaphor of a construction project. We think of the construction project of the tabernacle. And here he's talking about the new tabernacle essential that God is building, which is the church of Jesus Christ. The holy church is the construction. And the point is this, that we ought to do good work because our work ultimately is going to be inspected and evaluated by God. Notice the eternal nature of the value of our work. If we do work that is like gold, silver, or precious stones, this, because it is tested by fire, this lasts for eternity. And so we can do work in this world, in this life, that will last for all eternity, Scripture says. What we do on earth will affect all eternity. And we ought to do it according to the commands of Christ, according to His instruction. Now, Paul's speaking here specifically about building the church of Jesus Christ, but indeed, the message is to all of our work in this world. Paul likens himself to a master builder laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And each one of us is building something on top of that foundation of Jesus Christ. We're either building with gold, silver, precious stones, things that will endure the test, the fire, or wood, hay, stubble. Yes, we're doing work, but the work we're doing is ultimately going to be tested and burned. It's not going to go on because it's not of eternal and enduring quality. And so Paul isn't making a judgment here. We need to note about someone's salvation, because notice what he says there in the last verse, that they will be saved yet as by fire. This is not for salvation that we're being judged, because salvation is through faith in Christ alone, not by our good works. But rather this is for eternal rewards, whether we receive a reward in heaven or do not receive a reward. If our work on this earth endures, then we will be rewarded. If it's burned up because it's wood, hay, and stubble, it will not endure. And so we ought to be asking ourselves as the year end approaches, Lord, can you give me insight from your word as to what my past year has done? What work have I done that would not be burned in the fire? Things that would last for all eternity? Because that is the most important performance review that we will ever have. Oh, we might get a performance review from our boss or from our customers or whoever it might be, criticizing or praising what we have done, but it is God's view of us and what our work has accomplished that is most important of all. We need to serve God using the gifts and talents that He has given to us in building His kingdom in the way that He has instructed us to build His kingdom. This, my friend, should motivate us. Designed to motivate us to serve Him and to serve Him well in the calling and the vocation that He has given to us, so that we could see the work that we do in this world lasting for eternity, the work for the kingdom. And this should motivate us more than any earthly reward that we might receive, or even any earthly commendation that we might receive. We ought to work in this world in light of that final inspection, knowing that there will be a final inspection of our work that we accomplish in this world, not for salvation, but for rewards or lack of rewards. Now, looking at Israel here in chapter 36 or chapter 39, they passed this inspection with flying colors. Moses looked at every detail of what they did as they brought each part of the tabernacle before him. He inspected every single piece, and he said, "This is all well done. This is all according to the standard of God's word." And he blessed the children of Israel. He blessed them in the name of the Lord for their obedience to God's commands and for the work they did and accomplished for his kingdom. One of the reasons I think that people begin well and they're excited and they get started in something, but then they don't end well, what often happens between the beginning and the end is discouragement. Things come along and don't work out the way that, you know, it doesn't seem as easy as we thought it would be, and problems arise, and we get discouraged, and in that discouragement, people often don't bother to finish at all, or at least they don't finish well. And so we need to address the issue of understanding where we stand in God's economy so that we will not be discouraged. You remember that God gave Israel special spiritual endowments to complete this tabernacle. There was Bezalel and Aholiab, who God specially gifted with the spiritual gifts that they needed to accomplish this work. And so in a similar manner, God is building His new covenant tabernacle, the people of God, and He's gifted every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with spiritual gifts that can be part of building that kingdom. We need to know what those gifts are and then move forward using those gifts for His kingdom. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place where God was going to indwell. I'm going to see 2 weeks from now that beautiful picture of the indwelling power of God in that tabernacle. But the new covenant tabernacle that we are part of was designed for the exact same thing. God dwelling within us and through us in power to accomplish His work in this world. The reason people become discouraged is they don't see that end view. That ultimately God is building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, you might say, was a little easier for them because they were physically constructing materials, and it was probably only a month or so between the beginning of this project and the end of this project. It wasn't that long a project, but the project that Christ has set us on has been at least 2,000 years in the development at this point in time, right? When He ascended to heaven, 33 AD, we're not quite at 2033 yet, but almost 2,000 years have passed, and people might tend to be discouraged. What we need to remember is what Christ has promised us in this building project of the new tabernacle. It is this. Jesus said, "I will build my church." I will. Jesus promised that He will do this, and we can count on Him to build His church. The second thing He promised there is He said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, no matter what in this world is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, if all hell comes against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all hell will not prevail. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail. God will build His church. Now, we see advances of Christianity at times. We see great advances in the past several centuries as the world has increasingly been reached with the gospel, but we also see setbacks. Setbacks definitely in Europe, which used to be Christian and now is post-Christian or even pagan, or setbacks here in our country. And when we see those setbacks, the tendency is to become discouraged. We should not become discouraged. We need to simply remember that Jesus has promised to complete this project, and we are part of this project. We need to do what he has called us to do, to build his kingdom. Sometimes when we are discouraged, we may be discouraged and think that God's not protecting us any longer. God's not helping us. Things are going the wrong direction. I think of many, many years ago, Bishop Gobat of Jerusalem, after a long missionary journey where he was preaching and teaching, he got greatly discouraged. And as he came back towards home, he felt that God had forsaken him. And he found a cave, and he went into this cave, and he spent a long time there in prayer, telling the Lord how forsaken he felt and you know, how discouraged he was, that things had not gone as he had hoped. It was a very dark cave, but as his eyes began to adjust to the darkness a while later, as he became accustomed to it, he saw that close beside him was a wild animal. In fact, it was a hyena and her cubs. If you know anything about hyenas and cubs, that's the worst situation to be in. And he suddenly realized that while he was praying to God, saying, God, you have forsaken me, that God was actually protecting him from the hyena right there in the cave. And of course, he got up and walked out of the cave, but walked out with a sense that even in a sense of discouragement and the setbacks that he believed he had experienced, God was still with him. God never abandons us. He promises that he will never leave us and never forsake us. What we need to beware of and be cautious about is becoming discouragers ourselves. Not only becoming discouraged, but trying to discourage other people, because that's the opposite of what Christ calls us to do. In the siege of the city of Ladysmith, a civilian in that city was arrested. And he was put on trial, and he was actually court-martialed and sentenced for a year's imprisonment for his crime. What was his crime? He was a discourager. He would go along the lines of the city and discourage the soldiers who were on duty that day. And he did this day after day, and he never struck a blow for the enemy, as he never shot on behalf of the enemy. But what he was doing was undermining the morale of the soldiers in his city. He was a discourager, and that was a very critical time for that city in the battle. And so the court-martial adjudged that he did a crime damaging to what was most important. His disheartening words were criminal, and so they put him in prison for an actual year. We have been called by Christ to be encouragers. Yes, there may be setbacks. Yes, there may be things that frustrate us, but we are called to encourage one another in the work of the Lord, because we have the promise that it will be completed. Even if we face circumstances and situations that we say, it looks overwhelming, it looks like it's going the wrong way, we need to remember that sometimes Christ calls us into those situations to remain faithful at the task that he has given to us. Do you remember a set of discouraged fishermen in the Gospels after the resurrection? They were out all night long. They were out trying to catch fish. They'd thrown their net in and nothing. They'd thrown their net all night long. Absolutely no fish were caught. And what did Jesus tell them there from the shore? He said, cast your net in. Again, same side of the boat you just cast it on. And of course, the disciples are thinking, let's see, we've been doing this all night long, and we've got nothing. There's absolutely no reason in human thinking for us to cast our net in the same place, exactly the same spot. It's useless. But what did they do? They obeyed their Lord, and they brought in a haul of fish so great it almost swamped their little boat. They obeyed the Lord, and they remained faithful to the task, even though they felt discouraged. Sometimes I think we believe that if we just change our situation, you know, go to a new task, a new thing, or if I could be like somebody else, or go someplace else, or do something else, I might not have it so hard to have faith and courage in those circumstances. But if it's the same old place with the same old net and the same old pond that I've been in and thrown my net in, that's useless. But if Christ has called us to that, We must not be discouraged. We must faithfully serve him in that pond. You see, when we are discouraged, we're actually allowing Satan to get to us. There's an interesting parable told about Satan one day. He decided to announce that he was going out of business. Of course, he's a deceiver, and that was an absolute lie. But he was going to put on sale all of his tools, and he was going to have this sale, and whoever would pay his price could have the tools of Satan. So that night, they were all attractively displayed, a bad-looking lot of tools they were, things like malice and hatred and envy and jealousy and sensuality and deceit and all the other implements of evil were spread out there and the price attached to each one. But apart from the main area of sales, there was one tool off to the side, a wedge that was very old and beaten and hard used, and it was priced high above all the other tools. And so one of the shoppers came by and said to Satan, "Why is that tool so expensive compared to all these other tools?" "That tool is discouragement," Satan responded. "And you've priced it so high?" Satan replied, "Yes. It's more useful to me than all of my other tools. I can pry open and get inside a man's consciousness with that when I could not get near him with any of my other tools. When once inside, I can use him whatever way suits me best. It's so much worn because I use it with nearly everybody, and very few people know that it belongs to me." It was so high priced, of course, that it didn't sell that night, and Satan continues to use discouragement to this very day. But we should never be discouraged in the work of the Lord in building his kingdom. Why? First of all, because we know the victory has already been won. When Christ died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," when he was buried and then burst from the tomb on Resurrection Sunday and then 40 days later ascended to heaven, Christ is victorious over sin and over death and over Satan. The victory has already been won. We should never be discouraged for that reason. Secondly, the enemies of the kingdom of God, the enemies of the Christian, they have already been defeated. Now you might feel like it doesn't look like they're defeated, but we need to recognize we're just in a mopping up operation in these days. We're in the advanced phase of the preparation for the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when his victory will be completed. Yes, it's accomplished. Yes, it's assured. Yes, we know it's going to happen. But we are given by God the privilege of being the advance guard in preparation for his second coming. The enemies have been defeated. We know the victory is already won. But discouragement still may haunt us. And so we need scriptures. We need examples that we would not be discouraged in those times. D.L. Moody, a very powerful evangelist of the last century, at one time he was discouraged in his ministry, and he talked with a brother who said to him, "What you need is to study the life of Noah." And so Moody sat down and began to read the accounts of Genesis about Noah and study the life of Noah. And he realized, wow, here was a preacher who preached for 120 years. And he had no converts except his family, his three sons and their daughter. No converts except his own family preaching for 120 years. And did he quit? Did he get discouraged? No. He knew the promises of God. He knew the flood was coming. He knew he had to build that ark, and so he did what God called him to do in spite of what was very discouraging circumstances. As Scripture tells him, you know, that he was being mocked for 120 years, laughed and ridiculed. He never lost heart. And later on that day, Moody was at a prayer meeting, and there was a young man there telling joyfully about an evangelistic service that he had been part of in Illinois, and he said there was 10 bright brand new converts who came to faith at that meeting. And Moody said to himself, "What would Noah have done and have said if he had even 10 converts?" And yet Noah did not become discouraged. He remained faithful to the task. He began well and he finished well. We all begin well in our following of Jesus Christ as his disciples. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ and our brand new faith, we begin well. Christ calls us to endure, to the very end, to run the race well, to keep our eyes fixed on the prize and not just begin well, but to end well. Our life begins with a cry. We come from the womb. Last Sunday, Harry and I had the privilege of visiting his great-granddaughter who was born last Sunday morning. And then yesterday, I had the privilege of attending my friend's funeral, Larry, God ended his life by cancer. We all have a limited time here on earth. We don't know what that time is, but we begin well by faith in Christ. We should endure and end well. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That same D.L. Moody, who during the war between the states, he was working with the Christian Commission, and they were ministering to the wounded. And he was going down the Tennessee River after the terrible Battle of Shiloh, and the cargo on board that ship was all the wounded from that battle. Every man was crying again and again, "Water, water." And Moody would come and bring them physical water, but give them the living water of Christ as well. He came to one soldier when he began to talk to him. The man made no response at all. And he called this soldier's condition to the attention of the surgeon. And the surgeon said, "That wounded man is not going to make it. He has lost too much blood." And Moody said, "Can't I at least find out his name? It seems a pity to let him die without knowing who he is. Don't you think we could bring him to?" And the doctor said, "Well, we could try. Here, take some brandy with water and see if that brings him about." As he was doing this, Moody asked another soldier standing by if he knew this man at all. And the young man said, "Yes, he was my chum. His mother is still living, although she's widowed. And his name is William Clark." Presently, the boy opened his eyes, and Moody said to him, "William, do you know where you are?" William looked around in a bit of a daze and said, "Oh, yes, I'm on my way home to mother." And Moody said, "Yes, you are on your way home, but the doctor says you won't reach your earthly home. I thought I'd like to ask you if you have a message for your mother." And at that, the boy's face lit up, and he answered, "Oh, yes, tell my mother that I died trusting in Jesus." That's the way to die. That's the way to end well, trusting in Jesus, but not just the way to die. That's the way to live. I'm living trusting in Jesus and dying trusting in him. When God calls us from this earthly realm, Christ himself will receive us into our heavenly home, that home with many, many mansions. And so let us begin well. But most importantly, let us endure and let us end well. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would remind us of the precious promises that you will build your kingdom, that you would show us how we can serve you in this world using our time and treasure and talents to accomplish your work of building your kingdom to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.